Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you once again for this time to gather together. And we thank you for this time to contemplate about what Jesus has done for us, who he is, and the calling that you have entrusted to us is your people. As we listen to your word, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears that hear, that you would give us a willingness and openness to receive the truth that you have for us. And we pray also that you would give to us the strength and the ability to heed it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think for most of you, you already know, you're familiar with the gospel. And you know the great hope that is given to us through the gospel. You know the great reassurance that we receive in the face of the gospel, and you have experienced the comfort that is given to us in light of the gospel. However, that being said, there is always that other side of the coin. And as we believe the gospel, as we place our faith in Jesus, the fact also remains that we sometimes become frustrated and we sometimes become very impatient. Now, what I mean is this. The gospel, it speaks to us, as you know, of the great love of God. It tells us what Jesus has done for us. It tells us that even though we are all sinful, and even though each one of us is deserving of nothing other than judgment, the good news reassures us that Jesus has both provided and promised to us his blessing. It tells us how God the Father sent his only Son into the world. It tells us how Jesus came, how he came from the presence of the Father to earth, taking on flesh that he might save us from our sins. It tells us how he suffered and how he gave his life on the cross, paying the penalty of our sin. It tells us how he rose from the grave, defeating the power of death. It tells us how through faith in him, we can receive his forgiveness and salvation. And it tells us, it assures us that he will soon return, that we might live forever with him in a new creation, in a perfect creation. It tells us that he will soon return, that we might forever live with him in this new creation that he will bring about at the end of this age. Now again, what good news this is for us. And what a great comfort this is to us. It comforts us and provides to us the assurance of our salvation. Yet in light of this good news, we sometimes begin to wonder, well, if he has done all of this, where is he? If he has already accomplished this for us, then why is it taking so long? We begin to wonder why he is yet to return, and we wonder why, if he has already paid for our sins, if he has already saved us from this world of sin and evil, why are we still living in this world of sin and evil? We're frustrated by what we see happening all around us on a day-to-day basis. We're frustrated by the way in which sin affects the world that we live in. We're frustrated by the way in which the sin of others affects us on a daily basis. And honestly, we're frustrated on our own struggle with sin. We want it all to be over with. We want it to be a thing of the past. We want to experience right here and right now everything that, again, Jesus has provided for us and that he has promised to us. After all, if God has already done it, if he's already done everything necessary to provide for our salvation, why can't we have it? Why can't we have it now? Why do we have to wait? We also begin to wonder what we're still doing here. We wonder why, if he has saved us, we remain in this world of sin and evil. What is the purpose of it all? And this is what we're going to be talking about on the Wednesday nights of Lent. Sundays, we're going to focus on Jesus' journey to the cross. But on the Wednesday nights, we're going to focus on this. And Seth and I, we're going to look at this topic from several different angles. We're going to address it with several different passages of Scripture. And it's my hope that this will encourage you as we both celebrate the redemption that Jesus has won for us, that he has accomplished for us, and also as we await Jesus' return. But tonight, as we do this, we're going to be looking at a parable of Jesus. We're going to be looking at that parable that I read to you a short time ago from Luke chapter 16, and you probably see it noted in your Bible if you were reading from it, if you had it open with me. But this parable is often titled or referred to as the parable of the dishonest manager. But again, in this parable, which is really a story that conveys to us a truth, Jesus talked about a rich man. And this rich man had a manager. But charges were brought to him that his manager was wasting his possessions. And so the master did what most employers would do, and he called in his manager to answer these charges that had been brought against him. He told the manager that he needed to turn in his records, he needed to turn in the account of his management, and he had to do so because he could no longer serve in this capacity. In other words, he was being fired. Now, understanding what was going on, understanding that he was being let go, the manager was naturally concerned about his well-being. Like most of us, if we've ever been in a situation like this, he wondered how he was going to support himself in the days ahead. And he stated that he was not strong enough for manual labor. He was not strong enough to dig, and of course, he was too ashamed to beg. He then decided to use the little time that he had left in his position to set himself up for the days ahead. He decided to use the little time that he left to prepare for what was coming. And he did whatever he could to curry favors with others so that they would willingly and gladly receive him into their homes once his time at his job was said and done. So he began to call in his master's debtors one by one. And the first man about whom we hear, he owed his master 100 measures of oil. And from what I saw, this is equivalent to about 900 gallons of oil. And the manager reduced this man's debt by half. So now this man owed only 50 measures or 450 gallons of oil. The second man owed to his master 100 measures of wheat, and this was equivalent to about 1,000 bushels of wheat. And the manager reduced this man's debt by one-fifth. So now all of a sudden he owed only 80 measures, or 800 bushels of wheat. Now when he heard about this, we're told, the master, and this is the surprising thing in this parable, but the master commended the dishonest manager. And as we read this, again, it seems rather confusing, and it seems confusing to us because as we read it, as we consider what was going on, we consider his actions to be absolutely criminal. After all, by doing this, he was stealing from his master. By doing so, he was behaving in a dishonest manner with possessions that were not his own, but belonged to another. And he was doing so not to benefit his master to whom these possessions belonged, but to benefit himself. And for this reason, we would expect the master to have the manager arrested. We would expect the manager to be put in jail. We would expect that he would be required to pay back everything out of which he had cheated his master. So it doesn't make sense to us that the master would commend him. It doesn't make sense that the master would praise him, but that's exactly what he did. He didn't, however, commend his manager for his dishonesty. Nor did he commend the manager for stealing, and he certainly wasn't giving his approval of these actions. What he commended the manager for his shrewdness. Now, this word is an interesting one. I doubt every translation of the Bible uses this word. Several of them do. But it's interesting because in English, anyways, it seems to carry with it a negative connotation. I mean, even though it's synonymous with wisdom, it's not a word that we tend to use when we're complimenting somebody. It's not a word that we tend to use when we're pointing out a positive trait in somebody's life or in their character. The word that is used here, it means that the manager was sensible. It means that he was prudent. It means that he was demonstrating a presence of mind. It means that he was mindful of his own interests. It means that he possessed a practical wisdom. And he commended the manager, Jesus said, because the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the sons of light. And as we look at this statement, we see that Jesus is pointing out a weakness in the people of the church. He's pointing out a weakness possessed by the sons of God. He's pointing out a weakness in his own people, and in contrast, he's pointing out a strength in unbelievers, in those who do not know the Lord or trust in him. He's pointing out that as believers, we don't deal very well with unbelievers. We don't deal practically with them. He's pointing out that as believers, we are not very mindful of our interests as we deal with the people of the world. He's pointing out that as believers, we don't use practical wisdom or common sense in dealing with the people among whom we live right here in this world. Unbelievers are much better in this regard. They are much better at dealing with their own. They are much better when it comes to their interaction, when it comes to their self-awareness with others among whom they live. And we see this demonstrated in the actions of the dishonest manager. In doing what he did, in taking this action, you see, the manager used the resources that were available to him to ensure that he would be taken care of. He used the resources that were available to him to make sure that he would be provided for. He used everything at his disposal to ensure that he would not wind up on the street. Jesus then makes another curious statement. He makes a statement that makes many of us, quite honestly, struggle. And in verse 9, he says this, "And I tell you," and this is the point for you and for me, "make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Now this statement, it doesn't sit well with us. And it doesn't sit well with us because in it, it seems that Jesus is encouraging us to buy our friends, right? I mean, after all, he's telling us to make friends by means of wealth. He tells us to make friends by means of unrighteous or worldly wealth. And if you're like me, this seems to go against everything that you believe. It goes against the way that you live. If you're like me, you believe that if you have to buy your friends, these people are not your friends at all, right? If, for example, we have a friend who is in financial need, we would do what we could to help him. But if this became an ongoing situation, we would start to rethink it. And if that man came to us and said, "If you don't help me out, I'm not going to be your friend anymore," for most of us, our response would be one and the same. We would tell him, "Don't let the door hit you on your way out." Again, if this is the case, if we have to buy our friends, they don't like us for us, they aren't our friends because of who we are, they're our friends for the sake of our money, they're our friends for the sake of what they believe they can get out of us. Is this then what Jesus is telling us? Is Jesus truly telling us to buy our friends? In short, the answer to this question is no. That's not what he's saying. Now, he is using this picture, he's using this parable of the dishonest manager. And again, the manager used all of the resources at his disposal to make friends for himself. He used everything at his disposal to ensure that he would be taken care of. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, use the resources that are at your disposal. He's telling us to use unrighteous wealth to this end. He's telling us to use worldly wealth for this purpose. And in saying this, he's not drawing a distinction between different kinds of money. We don't want to go that direction, because that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not drawing a distinction between worldly wealth and heavenly wealth. He's not telling us that wealth earned in the right way is okay and wealth earned in the wrong way is not okay. He's not telling us to use that which is corrupt for this purpose while we use that which is good in a different way. In this statement, according to the sense in which Jesus is speaking, all wealth is unrighteous. All wealth is worldly. And it's described in this way simply because of what it is. Wealth, you see, it's good only in this world. It can only be used in this world. It will not endure into eternity. As we often comment, especially when somebody is near death, you can't take it with you, right? We then are being called upon to use our worldly wealth to make friends. We're being called to use the resources at our disposal to make friends. And here's the reason, and we have to pay attention to this. We are to do so that when it fails, or in other words, when our time in this world is over, they may receive us into eternal dwellings. So as we look at this statement, it is clear that Jesus is talking about outreach. As we look at this statement, it is clear that Jesus is talking to us about evangelism. It's clear that he's telling us to use our wealth, to use the resources that are at our disposal to reach people for Christ. And I say this because if this is not the case, then how are they going to welcome us into eternal dwellings? The only way that people can do so is if they come to know the Lord. The only way they can do so is if they are brought to faith in Jesus. And this is also very fitting with the Lord's desire and also with the calling that he has given to us as the church. We're told, as many of you know, in 1 Timothy 2, that God wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're told in 1 John 2:2 that Jesus is the propitiation, or that he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we're called to proclaim the gospel, not to a few, but to the whole creation, and we're called to make disciples of all nations. Now, as this is the desire of God, and as this is the calling he has given to us, this is how we are to use the resources that are at our disposal. This is how we are to use the wealth that God has entrusted to us. We are to use them to make friends for ourselves. We are to use them to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples. Now, what does this look like? We tend to overcomplicate things, but I believe this is rather simple. And I think that while it does speak to our giving when it comes to the church, and while it does speak to our efforts to support ministries and missionaries who are carrying the gospel to the lost, it also means so much more. It can mean something as simple as inviting your neighbor over for a cookout this summer. It can mean something as simple as inviting your unbelieving coworker out for lunch. It can mean using your resources to provide yourself with the opportunity to show your love to them. It can mean using your resources to provide yourself with the opportunity to build up your relationship with them. It can mean using your resources to provide yourself with the opportunity to share with them the gospel. It can also mean loving your neighbor in another sense. It can mean using your resources to help them in a time of need. It can mean buying the young single mom next door some groceries for herself and for her kids. It can mean using your car and your gas to transport your elderly neighbor to some appointments that she needs to get to. It can mean helping a young person in tough circumstances to get ahead in life, helping them with their tuition, helping them with their rent, helping them with transportation, whatever the case might be. But the ways in which we can help are endless. But as we love them, as we demonstrate to them the love of Christ, it provides us with the opportunity to share with them the gospel. And it typically gives to them a willingness or an openness, rather, to listen, to hear that message that we are proclaiming. And this, you see, is why we are still here. This is why, even though Jesus has already done everything necessary, it's why, even though he's already provided for us his salvation, we are still here. This is his purpose for us right here and right now. We are here that God might use us to proclaim the gospel. We are here that God might use us to bring his salvation to the lost. We are here that God may use us to reveal himself to a people who are right now blind to him. And we're also here that the lost might have that opportunity to receive the wondrous salvation that Jesus provided in his death and in his resurrection from the grave. And thinking of that last statement of Jesus in verse 9, what a blessing it will be when we ourselves enter into eternity. And I don't mean just that. I don't mean just us entering into God's eternal blessing. But what a blessing it will be when we are welcomed into the kingdom of God by the very people in whose lives God has used us. What a blessing it will be to be received into the kingdom by those who were brought to faith as God used us in their lives. Can you just imagine how wondrous that'll be? Understanding this and realizing this, may we not cling too tightly to the things of this life. We do tend to be greedy. May we not cling too tightly to the wealth God has entrusted to us. May we use it as he intends. May we use the resources that God has given to us to reach out to the lost. May we use the resources God has entrusted to us to share the gospel, and may God work through us and through these efforts to bring the lost to his salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time. As we think about what you have done for us and what it means, as we think about why we are waiting, why we are still here, we thank you for this revelation. And we pray that you would help each one of us to honestly consider it and to put it into practice. We pray, Lord, that we would be willing to use the resources you have given to us, that we would be willing and glad to use the resources at our disposal to reach out to those who don't yet know you. And once again, we pray that you would work through us, that you would work through your word, that you would work through the gospel, and Lord, that your forgiveness would be received by many. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.